Now, this morning, as Tim said, we are returning to this series in John's Gospel, and we're going to be spending the next few weeks looking at these very precious words from John chapter 14 to 17, spoken by Jesus on the eve of his own death, and therefore some of the last recorded words of his life. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help as we look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, your word is sharp. Like a two-edged sword. And we pray this morning that your word would therefore cut into us, would divide us, that you would bring light and understanding to our minds and our hearts, that you would not leave us unmoved by what we read as we look at these precious words together. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Increasing amounts of anxiety in people's lives in the present is well documented. But I find it not uncommon in people who are spiritually sensitive to find that they are anxious too about the future as they think about some of the big questions of life. What will happen when this life is done and dusted? What will it be like on the other side? How can we be sure that we will get there? Is it possible to be sure? Recently, I was in Diana Isaac Retirement Home, and someone, one of the residents, commented to me there, there's a lot of people here who are unsure about the future. And he went on to say, some of them believe in Jesus, but they lack confidence about what is going to happen. And maybe that is you this morning. I mean, yes, you say, I do believe in Jesus, but I could not say with a hand on heart, 100%, I know what is going to happen, what the future holds. Or maybe you would say you don't really have the answers at all, and you're just sort of looking into spiritual things. Well, I want to say this morning, you're in exactly the right place, because we are here to hear the words of Jesus Christ firsthand on the subject. And these words in John 14 should bring great clarity about what will happen in the future. Jesus wanted to provide that clarity so his disciples might be sure, might be certain of what was going to happen. As I say, he was speaking here on the eve of his own execution. Jesus knew that within 24 hours he would be put to death. And he knew this would very likely put all kinds of questions into the minds of the disciples and cause real doubt about the future. And so he speaks to them these precious words of truth and words of clarity to reassure them. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 14 with these tremendous words of comfort. Have a look down. Do not let your hearts be troubled, said Jesus. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may know where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Aren't they wonderful words in verse 1? Don't let your hearts be troubled, said Jesus. Trust in God and trust also in me. The disciples didn't need to worry after all. Looking to the future. They didn't need to be troubled in their hearts because, after all, Jesus is not going to desert them. When he leaves this world, just a month after these words were spoken and he was ascended up to heaven, he says he is only going there to prepare a place for them. And it's a wonderful statement of Jesus thinking of his people. He is saying here that when he would finally depart this world, he would not forget his people, but he's going to make heaven ready for them. And he pictures heaven as a grand house. There are many pictures in the Bible as to what the new creation will be like. And on Friday at the men's event, we're going to think of a different one in terms of the great banquet. Here, the picture is of a house where Jesus himself is going to get the rooms ready for us so that we may imagine that even now he's straightening out the bed and getting things just so, putting a fresh towel out for us, perhaps putting our name on the door individually. And he says to his disciples, look, don't be troubled. I've only gone to get this place ready for you. And one day, he speaks in verse 3 of coming back to fetch us. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. This is the crucial line. One day we will be with Christ. This is the terminus to which our Christian lives are headed. One day he will come good on this promise. Either we will die or he will return, whichever is the first. And when that happens, we go to be with Christ straight away in his heavenly dwelling. Many of us here over the years have lost family and friends who've been believers in Christ, and it is a real loss, but we need to be clear that the loss is ours, not theirs. They have gone to be with Christ, and today they enjoy his presence. And one day, we will be there with them. All we have to do to get there is to die, and most of us are capable of managing that at some stage in our lives. And what a beautiful prospect this is when we do get there. The setting will be glorious, but the most glorious thing will be to be with Christ himself. Samuel Rutherford from a previous generation said, "I confess that mansions are but places of briars and thorns without Christ. I want heaven in order to have Christ, not Christ in order to have heaven." So I wonder for you whether Christ is the thing you are most looking forward to about heaven. Is being with him the best part of the hope? Is meeting him your greatest excitement? For the Christian, he is the most wonderful, the most glorious part of the life of the world to come. And meeting him face to face will be an experience that outstrips any other a million to one. Now, it's at this stage that we get two great questions. And I think Thomas and Philip here do us a great service. They show us, by the way, the value of asking questions, because when you ask questions, other people get to listen in on the answers. And first of all, Thomas is left scratching his head. It's fine, Jesus, making these kinds of promises, but how do you get there? Jesus says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" In other words, how can we find God? And Jesus replies with these great words in verse 6, when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." "You may think you don't know the way, Thomas," says Jesus to him, "but surely you do, for you are looking right at him here and now." And Jesus replies in these amazing words, which are emblazoned in history. As he spoke them, it was as if a great shaft of light came into a dark room for all humanity. As Jesus lights up the way to God, he says, first of all, "I am the way." That is, I am the way for lost people. By ourselves, we are lost before God. It's as if we're in one of those mazes, kind of trying to find our way around, trying to find our way to the center, but never able to do so by ourselves. And for a lot of people in life, they quite like the avenue they're in the maze, and they might be sort of looking around and enjoying one or two things there. But they don't know the ultimate purpose of life. They don't know where they're, where they're headed in life. They're totally befuddled. Is God this way or that or no way? Is there any God or no God? That's us naturally in life, totally lost. And to lost people, Jesus says, "I am the way. I'll show you God," he says, "for I am the way back to God." In the person of Jesus, God came to search us out. He didn't leave it up to us to try and find the center of the maze and the meaning to life and the center of life. He loves us too much for that. He came to find us. Then he says, "I am the truth for confused people, the way for lost people, the truth for confused people," because life is very confusing in this world. I mean, when you come to religions, there are so many religions out there. They seem to be stacked up like so many different brands of baked beans. How do you know which is right? We are just guessing. Your guess is as good as my guess, as good as the guess of the person next to us. And in our confusion, what we need is for the real God to come and to stand up and make himself known. And Jesus says here, "I am he. I am the truth." The truth about God. The miracles, he points out in a second, are signs which point to his truthfulness about God. And his words come with a clarity of truth which cut through our confusion and speak to us clearly about the things of God. And then he says, "I am the life. I am the way to God for lost people. I am the truth for confused people. And I am the life," says Jesus, "for dead people." Because before God, we are like corpses, unable even to respond to him, like a car battery that is completely dead and cannot self-regenerate, that needs an outside power source, if ever it is to work again. When it comes to us with God, we are in the same condition. We cannot improve ourselves. We cannot give life to ourselves. We need an external power source. And Jesus says of himself that he is life. He is the source of all life and is able to give that life to other people as well. The life he's talking about here is a relationship with the living God, a friendship that can begin now and go on into all eternity. And all that place their faith in Jesus are given that life, he says, enabled to come into a relationship with God and live with him. Truly, these are amazing statements and extraordinary that Jesus himself should make them. You see how he prefaces it by saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. In the Old Testament, I am is the name that God gave himself. He said of himself, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. That is, you can't define me. You can't put me in a box. I will define myself by what I say and what I do. And Jesus here takes those words from the Old Testament and applies them to himself, takes them for himself. In other words, the God of the Old Testament, Jesus says, I am he. Now come down to earth, visible before me, before you. It's quite extraordinary. Every other leader of a world religion, it's sometimes pointed out, points away from themselves. Jesus is amazingly egocentric. And yet there is not a trace of pride or arrogance here. But he keeps on pointing to himself. He had come to make God known. How do we find God? He says, look at me, here I am. And then he follows up with the negative. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not only is Jesus saying he is the way to God, he's saying he is the only way to God. There is no other. To so many people in our generation, of course, that sounds so narrow and bigoted. They imagine that all ways lead to God, or you can't possibly know which way does lead to God. And they think of Jesus, well, for him to speak of preparing a place in God's house, that's a lovely thought. We'd all like to buy into that. But to say that only people who enjoy such a place are active followers of Jesus, that can't be right. And many people are offended at this. Actually, incidentally, many clergy people are offended at this as well. Such a view is too narrow. I think of someone like Matthew Fox, the American theologian, who says that we're all on a great quest to find God. And as we're on this quest, it's as though we lower down a bucket into a river that flows underground. And people all over the world are doing this, lowering a bucket down into this river. And the river is the same wherever we are. We may be Hindus in India, or Muslims in the Middle East, or Catholics in South America, or Christians, or Krishnas, or Shintos. But wherever we are, we're all drawing from the same water. We're all experiencing the same God. It's a very attractive view to us. It sounds so humble. But of course, in reality, it's incredibly arrogant. It assumes that I have such a good view of all world religions that I'm the person that can declare that they're all the same. In the old view of different religions are just different paths leading up to the same place on the top of the mountain, it assumes that I am on the top of the mountain with such a good view that I can declare that all religions are the same. How arrogant is that? And also incorrect, because at major points, the main religions of the world disagree. Buddhism says there's no God. Hinduism says there's thousands of gods. Christianity, there is one God. Quite difficult to reconcile those. It was the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell who said, it's evident as a matter of course that since the great religions of the world disagree, not more than one of them can be right. Only one can. And Jesus says, he is the one. And my experience in life has been that this is so shocking for people to hear, it's actually the thing that clarifies for them who Jesus is. That he's not just one way to God, as if he was one way for Christians and there's another way for others. He is the only way. If someone comes to him, then they will be on the way to heaven. If they ignore him, they will miss out on heaven. I think of a meeting that I once went to in the days before I was a Christian. And the person spoke there. I didn't even know what the meeting was on. And a friend pulled me in and said, come along and hear this. And afterwards, the speaker took questions, and there was a girl sitting there who I can still remember, sitting on the windowsill on the side of the room, who said, are you saying that my Jewish boyfriend who died over the summer, are you saying that he went to hell? Imagine there was silence in the room, and the speaker gently restated what he had said, and she pushed him and said, so you are saying that? And he said, yes, you're correct. If he didn't have his trust in Christ, that is what I'm saying. She was in tears. Could hear a pin drop in the rest of the room. I was just intrigued. And afterwards, I went up to the speaker. Well, she was there in the queue ahead of me and was challenging him. She actually became a Christian later on. And for me, it was an absolute turning point. I never heard anyone speak in these ways. And I don't think we should be embarrassed to talk about Jesus in these terms and to let people know this is what he's saying, because often it is exactly this point that helps clarify for them what the main issues are. Jesus is saying he divides the world into two groups, those who follow him and those who refuse to follow him, those who see who he is and those who think he's wrong. It's been said that we may speak of Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Caesar the Great, but we may not speak of Jesus the Great. He is not the great. He is the one and only. The one who has come to be the way for lost people. The one who has come to be the truth for confused people. The one who has come to be the life for dead people. I wonder if you have responded to him. I wonder if you've allowed him to give you life this morning. That's the first question from Thomas. Thomas in verse 5, how can we find God? And then a second question, prompted by Jesus' words in verse 7, when Jesus said, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well, talking about God, his Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And you might think that was clear enough, but Philip follows up and asks a second question, which is, how can we see God? He says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. How can we see God? Jesus had made it as clear as day, and now Philip steps forward, still feeling baffled, presumably talking about God, his Father. But when had they ever seen him? Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. And many people today are not dissimilar to Philip. I often have people saying to me, I wish I could believe, I just don't know how I can. You can't see God, can you? We long to be able to see God. In 1960... the Russians launched a rocket into space, and on Christmas Day 1960, it announced on a Moscow radio station, our rocket has bypassed the moon and is nearing the sun, but we still haven't discovered God. Well, what did they expect? Did they think that God was sort of hiding up there or something? No, God didn't expect us to fly into the skies to find him, but rather he traveled through the skies to come to find us. And so Jesus replies to Philip, if you want to see the Father, then look to me, verse 9. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Anyone who has seen me has seen my Father, says Jesus. An extraordinary statement. Not a statement that we'll ever be able to understand fully. There is mystery here, how the divine Son can reveal the Father. And at the same time, there is great simplicity. Those who saw the Lord Jesus saw the invisible God. For Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So to see him is to see God in the flesh. An incredible statement. And I can't do better on this than repeating C.S. Lewis's words when he said this. He said, if you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and said, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you would have gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would first have rent his clothes and then tried to cut your head off. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen my Father. And that's why when we read the words of Jesus, they're not just any old words, but the words of God. When we read what Jesus did, we read of the acts of God. Jesus says we should believe him on his own terms. But if we won't do that, believe at least on the evidence of the miracles. For the world has never seen anything like the miracles of Jesus before or since. You can read of them in the eyewitness accounts, even in John's gospel here, where the blind are able to see, the paralyzed able to walk, even the dead being raised. Jesus shows that he has power over nature, calming the storm, walking on water, feeding with the 5,000, power over evil, casting out evil from people, power even over death, including his own, where he raised himself from the dead. These are the kinds of things that are beyond imagination to us, and yet exactly what we'd expect to find if God came to earth. You know, if God was to walk into this world, what would you expect him to be able to do? People complain about the miracles. Well, they're not very believable, are they? But how would you expect to distinguish God from anyone else? You wouldn't expect him to be like everyone else in every single regard. Of course not. He is able to do only the things that we would expect God to be able to do. The evidence is all down there. Sometimes, of course, people think, well, Christians, I mean, they're just so gullible, aren't they? I don't know, maybe we are. Or maybe other people are just too skeptical. That it's not so much a case of people believing the unbelievable as some people refusing to believe the evidence provided for them. And Jesus then goes on to say that if we will believe, then amazingly, we will find ourselves inevitably caught up in this great plan of making God known. Have a look at verse 12. I tell you the truth, says Jesus. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Jesus is still answering Philip's question at this point, and he speaks of his followers doing even greater things than what he had been doing. I mean, what does Jesus mean by this? Does it mean that we will do greater things than raising Lazarus from the dead? It's hard to imagine something more spectacular than what Jesus had been doing. And yet Jesus promises, it is so, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. And what Jesus had come into this world to do, and supremely what he had been doing, was giving life to people, giving them spiritual life with the living God. And those who have faith in him will function in that way for other people. As we point other people to Jesus, we will be helping them receive eternal life. And when Jesus says he will do even greater things than these, this will be a greater thing, not because the act in itself will be greater than giving life, which was what Jesus was doing, but because geographically it will be spread so much further wide, so much wider. Jesus in his time was limited geographically to one small country. But now his disciples are engaged in speaking about him all across the earth. Here are the greater works, works that are greater than even what Jesus was able to do when he was on earth. And ever since Jesus spoke these words, they have been brought into fruition. Even today, as the gospel is spoken among nations across the earth, greater works are being done even than Jesus was able to do while he walked on earth. If you're a Christian here this morning, you may feel your spiritual life is pretty ordinary. But God is actually using you in a work greater than that performed by Jesus when he was on earth. The work of bringing to people to new life across the world. And Jesus goes on to speak of how these miracles of conversion will come about. They will happen by God's might as he graciously answers the prayers of his people, verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Jesus here is still speaking of the same process of bringing people to life. You may ask me for anything in my name in this process of bringing people to life and I will do it. This is an incredible promise for the people of God. There is nothing too difficult for God to do. There's plenty that we are not able to do. You will know people in your own life who you cannot persuade into the kingdom of heaven. It is just not possible. They are too resistant and we are too weak. But what we cannot do, God can do in their lives. He can turn their hearts around so that they are able to receive what Jesus himself is so graciously offering. So let me ask you, is there someone in your life that you have given up praying for no good reason? Someone in your family or a friend or a colleague, someone you've known in the past? Let's start again. Is there someone we think will never respond to Jesus? Let's pray for them. For God's great desire is to bring glory to his heavenly Father. And after all, maybe at some time in our life, people looked at us in that way. Thought, oh no, it'll never happen with him or her or him. Maybe we were too frustrating as a teenager or too far gone as an adult. And people were on the verge of giving up for us, but kept on praying for us, even though they didn't see signs of encouragement. What we need to do now is to show that same faith in God for the lives of others, to pray for them. Maybe for some of us here, we are older now and we feel we can't serve in the ways in which perhaps we once could. We haven't got the same levels of energy as once we did. But I tell you what, as you sit at home and pray in this week ahead for the ministries of the church, whether it's for the Lady Wigram Bible study tomorrow or the Polytech study on Tuesday lunchtime or the men's outreach event on Friday or Movers and Groovers on Thursday, the Mums and Toddlers group or whatever it is, as you sit at home and pray, you are involved in this work that is a greater work than the work even Jesus was involved in when he was on earth. That's the privilege given to us. We must never, never imagine that somehow our lives are insignificant or Christian lives are ordinary. God can't use us, that kind of thing. Even the smallest prayer in faith along these lines will be used by God for his glory as people are converted. So let me finish by asking you, have you started this relationship with God for yourself? Have you received this new life which Jesus himself is offering? We can't be of use to him if we haven't received it ourselves. And then secondly, are we praying for others to begin to trust in Jesus for themselves, to trust in him and to trust in God? If you've given up for no good reason, now would be a great time to start again. Let's bow our heads, pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your graciousness to us, your kindness to us. That when we were lost and far off, you cut through the darkness through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for sending him into this world, giving him to this world, so that we might receive eternal life. Do pray for any who hear this message today who are not yet believers in him, that you would turn them around and help them to put their trust in him. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to be focused on this greater work. Help us to have a passion for your glory. Help us to have faith in you. And please, we pray, would you stir our hearts so that we might be active in praying for those around us, we do ask. In Jesus' name, amen.